Everybody just wanted to say that this cold or whatever it is that is going around very much reminds me of the struggle against the Yetzer Hara. Every time you think you've beaten it, it somehow comes back. So I don't know what's going on. I can't. I cannot get rid of this for some reason. So I hope you can. I hope you can hear me. In any event, I want to go back a little bit to one aspect of Yetzias Mitzrayim that is really very, very perplexing, and the Mefarshim don't even talk about it a lot. That is, if you look at what Moshe Rabbeinu actually asked Paro, or demanded, he didn't say, let us go free. He basically asked for, give us 3 days in the desert so that we can sacrifice to God. And then Paro said, who are you going to take? He says, well, we're going to take everybody. So Paro said, no. And then the Makos came and the Jewish people left. But L'chaira, the problem was a number of things. That the Jewish people seemed to have left under the pretense that they would be showing up. That's why Paro is actually running after them to the Yamsef. Because 3 days there, 3 days back, they should have been there already, right? So that's why Paro starts looking for them. So what is the concept of the Jewish people gaining their freedom by a false pretense? Then, of course, there's another aspect of a false pretense, and that is they were told to borrow from the Egyptians gold and silver vessels, and the Jewish people borrowed from their neighbors gold and silver vessels. But when you borrow something, you're supposed to give it back. They just took it. Now, so number one, you have this whole issue of misrepresentation and fraud. And number two, it's unnecessary. I mean, you have these 10 plagues, and this is breaking Pyro as well. Whatever the demand would have been, at this point, Pyro would have collapsed. God removed the hardening of Pyro's heart after the 10th plague. So let me just share with you a thought from Yaakov Kamenetsky. He doesn't answer all of this, but he answers the idea of the 3 days. Because what would be if Pyro had called Moshe's bluff and said, okay, go for 3 days, but be back. Well, what is Moshe supposed to do? Would he have brought us back to Mitzrayim? So, Rav Yaakov says the following. Rav Yaakov says, in reality, the Jews should have been in Mitzrayim 400 years. This is what Hashem told Abraham. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to cut it short, because had we stayed in Mitzrayim even another minute, we would have descended to the 50th level of Tuma. And once you hit the 50th level of Tuma, you are irredeemable. Right? This is the famous vort of the Arizal. When it says they didn't have time to let their dough rise, and it only takes 18 minutes from the time you put water into flour, it doesn't simply mean that Paro was saying, get out of here. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, you must get out this minute. Now, remember though, that although HaKadosh Baruch Hu in His mercy took us out 190 years early, after 210 years, in order that we shouldn't vanish in the 50th level of Tuma, I think I had shared with you a thought that that had some very severe negative repercussions. And the very severe negative repercussions were that had we stayed the entire 400 years, that would have completed, as it were, the chemotherapy to get the impurity out of our neshama. and we then would have been worthy for the Mashiach and for the redemption right away. Because the process of exile had to be truncated, had to be cut down, because otherwise we would die. It's like stopping chemo because the patient is dying from the chemotherapy. But what happens if you stop chemotherapy too early? There is, God forbid, still cancer in the system that continues to grow. So there's a very, very difficult trade-off here. Had we lasted another 190 years, there would have been no other gullus. Because we didn't make the last 190 years, all of the suffering that we've had for 2,000 years is needed to purify us and to rectify us, right, to prepare us for Mashiach. So Rav Yaakov says, indeed, had Paro agreed to the 3 days, the 3 days would have been enough of a ruchniyistika booster shot. In other words, we were sinking low, but 3 days of 24, not 24-7, but 24-3, Avodas Hashem, would have given us the strength to withstand another 190 years. That's exactly right. And, you know, you might think superficially, well, gee, that's not a good deal. I'd rather get out now. The answer is no, you'd rather not get out now. Because getting out too early can be a very, very serious repercussion. And therefore, Hashem's optimal plan, well, it's hard to say. You say Hashem's optimal plan was for the 3 days, but if that was Hashem's optimal plan, then who stopped him, you know, from doing that? I mean, he then hardens Paro's heart, so Paro doesn't agree to the 3 days. I mean, let Hashem unharden Paro's heart, so he does agree to the 3 days. So, obviously, it's very, very complicated here, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is controlling Paro. And perhaps there would be a sense that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, out of the love for us, wanted to take us out early. But again, it's very difficult. The explanation needs more development here, because if it would be better for us to have remained 190 with that 3 day break, then why did Hashem manipulate the circumstances so Bedafka we don't get the 3 day break, and then he has to take us out 190 years early? But this is what Rav Yaakov says. Now he makes another point. If you remember the very first time that Moshe went to Paro, and he said, let the Jewish people go. So what did Paro do? Paro made things worse. Paro said, these people complain because they have a lot of time on their hands. And you know, when you have time on your hands, you think about freedom and civil rights and everything else. I'm going to make things tougher for them, that from now on, they have to gather their own straw, and they cannot diminish the quota of bricks that they have to make every day. And Moshe Rabbeinu was crestfallen. His spirit was broken. Moshe Rabbeinu actually broke down and complained to Hashem. And he said, Lama hareyosa liyam hazeh. Why did you make things worse for these people? And then ultimately he says, Lama zeh shalachtani. Why did you send me? A very extraordinary argument. I asked you over and over again. I said, I'm not the right person. I'm no good. I don't want to do it. There are better people. And I begged you and I begged you and I begged you, don't send me on this mission. And you send me on this mission and it becomes worse? Now, here you have to pay attention to the Hebrew. Moshe says, Umeyaz basi el Paro. Umeyaz, from then that I came to Paro, Heira liyam hazeh, you have done bad to this people. Vahatzel lo hitzalta esamecha, and you have not saved the nation. There's a beautiful, interesting medrash that comments the following. It actually says what Hashem responded to Moshe that's not in the Chumash. Hashem said to Moshe, you are complaining to me with the word us. Umei us basi el paro l'daber b'shmecha. May us, from the time. So Hashem says to Moshe, you are complaining against me with the word us. I want you to know that when the Jewish people will experience the final redemption at the Red Sea, they will celebrate the redemption with the very word that you are using to criticize me. Because what was the song that they sang after the Red Sea? We say it every day. Oz Yashir Moshe. So Hashem says, the very Lashon that you use to complain against me will be the Lashon of your gratitude. Oz Yashir Moshe. This is the Medrash. By the way, generally speaking, let me just point out, the Maharal of Prague points out as a general matter that the word Oz is a very appropriate Lashon for a song of thanksgiving and gratitude to the Almighty, because Oz is Aleph and Zion. Aleph refers to the Almighty, the one and only. Zion refers to the totality of the natural world, which is made in a 7-day cycle, 6 days of creation and then Shabbos. So Oz is when the one is controlling the seven, meaning God intervenes into the world to do miracles. That's Oz, right? The Echad is Rochev al Zion. But be it as it may, the Medrash makes the point that the same Lashon that Moshe Rabbeinu used to complain against God is going to be the Lashon that Bnei Yisrael and Moshe will use to praise Hashem. Is there a deeper significance to that? Does that simply mean same word? What is the concept here? So again, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky gives us a nice explanation. And that is, all the Mefarshim have a fundamental problem, going back to this basic point. Hashem told Avraham, the Jews are going to be in Mitzrayim, or in a land that is not theirs, 400 years. This was a decree of God. They were only there 210 years, and God had to take them out early. We know that. But the question becomes, but God, Kavyacho, is still bound to fulfill his decrees. This is a very interesting point that you have to understand. Even when the divine mercy annuls a decree, there is no such thing as annulment, because God's word can never be annulled. But what you have is, in the language of GPS terminology, you may have recalibration. Meaning to say, God's word has to be fulfilled, but it'll be fulfilled in an alternative manner instead of its strictest manner. So as a result, all the Mefarshim make the following point. God needs to get us out of there after 210 years. Otherwise we're going to hit level 50. But God, in a sense, is stuck, because God already said it's going to be 400 years. So God has to reconcile, right? There's a cosmic stira here. God has to reconcile the gezeira of 400 with the imperative of 210. So he has to recalibrate the 400 gezeira in different ways. So the Midrashim give us three different ways that God recalibrated the gezeira. One is, he started the count from an earlier point. This is the famous idea that God deliberately didn't say there'll be 400 years in Egypt. He said 400 years in a land that is not theirs. Maybe that's from the birth of Yitzchak, that although Yitzchak was in the land of Israel, but he was treated like a stranger. So Hashem deliberately left it open-ended enough that it could take on different meanings depending on what we needed. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that God recalibrated his decree by the extraordinary population growth of Am Yisrael in the desert. Right? We know that we came to Mitzrayim as 70 people or 69 people, because Yocheved was born as we entered Mitzrayim. And over the course of 210 years, we became a very, very huge population. Now again, even though, what does the Torah tell? The Torah tells us 603,000. But remember, that is only the men from 20 up. If you count the people below 20, and you count the women, the conservative estimates, although we don't have exact numbers for that, is people say is 3 million. Remember as well, that according to Chazal, the 3 million are only one-fifth of the population, because four-fifths had died in the plagues of darkness. So if 3 million is one-fifth, so you're talking about a population of 15 million. In other words, before, in other words, in terms of the population growth. And I should point out, without getting into all the numbers, that the idea of one-fifth, there are some midrashim that say one-fiftieth, so multiply the 3 million by 50, and there's even an opinion that says one-five-hundredth, so multiply the 3 million by 500. There are different views in the midrash. So you're dealing with a huge population growth in a very short time. It was lamala min ateva, totally supernatural. It's interesting, you know, the we have three titles for him. The former chief rabbi of Israel, who is the present chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, who is the father of the present chief rabbi of Israel, Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau. So he's been, his son has succeeded him. In fact, his son now is his boss, because he was chief rabbi of Eretz Israel, and now he's chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, and his son is chief rabbi of Israel. So technically, he answers to his son. But when he was the Rav HaRashi, so he would visit many communities all over the world, and he even visited Cuba, because in Cuba there is a Jewish community. And when Castro's still alive, right? He's hanging around. It's interesting. It's, some people seemingly live forever. Castro was always okay with the Jews, actually. You know, I mean, listen, living in Cuba is lousy anyway, you know, but Jews are treated okay. There's no anti-Semitism in Cuba. So Rabbi Lau had a long interview, a long meeting with Castro, and he said that the one thing Castro wanted to talk to him about, Castro took out charts and demographic calculations, he wanted to know, how do the Jews go from 70 to the 600,000? Rabbi Lau said, well, it's not just 600,000, it's 3 million, and that's only one-fifth. And Castro wanted to go through the demographic, you know, how many children you have to have per generation in order to reach that. He says, and he kept him there. He said, Rabbi Lau wanted to leave already. He kept him there for 3 hours discussing this. I guess maybe Castro was thinking how he can do it in Cuba or something, whatever his cheshbon was. Now, it is interesting. Ramban points out a beautiful point. Ramban points out that if you look at the numbers of people in the tribes when they left Egypt, you find that Shevet Levi was by far the smallest tribe. By far. By a factor of 10. And the question is, given the fact that Shevet Levi were the tzaddikim, were the righteous people, why should they have the smallest numbers? So the Ramban gives the following answer. Shevet Levi was the one tribe that was not enslaved in Egypt. They were still free to teach Torah and to remain Ovdei Hashem. The Ramban says the blessing of fertility correlated to servitude. What does the Torah say? The more they afflicted us, the more we grew. Since Shevet Levi didn't have the affliction of slavery, they didn't have the blessing of fertility. So they reproduced at a normal rate. It's not that they were punished. They reproduced normally because they did not have the blessing of fertility, because they didn't have the avdus. Kasher yanu oso, the more they afflicted them, ken yirba. Now, be it as it may, what was the purpose of all of this fertility? So this is what the Medrash says. This allowed God to recalibrate the Gezerah, because look at it in terms of man hours. When God decreed that the Jewish people would be enslaved in the land that is not theirs for 400 years, God was looking at a normal population. Now, a normal population over 400 years puts in X amount of hours. Right? What are the man hours of 400 years? But obviously, the larger your population, the sooner you will meet that quota of man hours. So therefore, this is a medrash. The cheshbon was this. God has to get us out after 210 because we're going to disappear. But God is stuck with the number 400. So how does God both fulfill the 400 and get us out after 210? By creating, because God knew all this ahead of time, by creating such a huge population growth so that the number of hours worked in 210 equals the number of hours that will be worked in 400 years had there been a normal population growth. Now obviously, Hashem knew this all the way in the beginning, because the population growth was correlated to the imperative of taking us out early. So, yeah.
Why did God choose 400? Was it just a random number?
Well, it's connected in some ways to the idea that the inhabitants of the land of Israel, the Amorites and the Canaanites, their sins had not been so great that they could be kicked out of Eretz Yisrael right away. And therefore the idea was that God had to keep us in Egypt until they were ready to be expelled. And that's why, even when we got there early, it took many, many years for us to expel them, because they were not yet deserving of expulsion.
And then are we not punished on their behalf?
Again, all I can say is that we don't have the ultimate meaning either. The Chiddush Yerim did suggest that we needed that amount of purification to make us worthy of not having an exile anymore. That was the chemotherapy treatment. I don't know if we have an exact, precise number, a reason for that number. I mean, it is connected. I mean, again, I don't want to get too Kabbalistic. It is connected with the idea that 40 days is a number that is symbolic of creation. A fetus acquires human life status after 40 days from conception. And we know that God manifests his godliness through 10 levels of spheros. So 40 times 10 is 400, and it's connected to that. Now, so we need recalibration. Medrash number one says recalibration by starting the 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak. Medrash two, recalibration by extreme population growth. And then there's a third medrash, there are three medrashim, that says recalibration by the oppression of Paro in making servitude much more difficult and oppressive than it needed to be. Again, it's hard for us to quantify this, but consider this as a pain meter. In 400 years, standard slavery would have X amount of pain. But Paro, who increased the pain, got 400 years of pain into 210. And that enabled the Jewish people to be redeemed. Koshi Hashibut, the difficulty and the oppression of the slavery, is that which enabled a speedier redemption. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky wants to say that it was the final decree that was the straw, literally the straw, the decree of the straw was the straw that broke the Egyptian camel's back. Because the final decree, in other words, the 400 years of slavery equals a certain amount of pain and oppression. But with everything Pyro did, it didn't yet reach the top. What made it reach the top? The final decree of the straw. So now the Medrash is so beautiful. Hashem is telling Moshe, the very thing that you're complaining about, with the word Oz, the very thing is going to be the basis of redemption. The thing that you think is bad. Now, this is an amazingly important lesson in life. Because things happen we don't like. Sometimes they are very, very, very difficult. They are tragic. They can destroy us. There could be death, there could be sickness. Very, very difficult things. Other times, they're not so bad, but they disturb our peace of mind. We didn't get into the college we wanted to get into, we didn't get the job that we wanted, or the chavrusa, or the marriage, whatever it is. These are problems. And we think, oh, why doesn't Hashem care? Why doesn't Hashem take care of us? Why doesn't He answer our prayers? But the lesson that you see from here is a lesson that sometimes the very thing that you think is so negative and so destructive turns out to be the very basis of the blessings that Hashem will give you. It was the gezeira of the straw that enabled the Jews to be taken out when they needed to be taken out. Because had there not been that extra gezeira of the straw, the pain measurement would not have been completed. We would have had to stay longer. And if we would have stayed longer in turn, we would have hit the 50th level of Tumah. And we would have been gone. So Hashem says to Moshe, you're complaining with us. The us that you're complaining about is going to be the us Yashir. The us that is the source of your redemption. So again, it's an important Musar for us to realize. And of course, go back in the Chumash with the story of Yosef, right? This is what Yosef told his brothers, that all of the bad that happened to me was the vehicle of Hashem, that the good things should happen as well. And that's the way it works. That's why the Mishnah in Brachos says, a person must bless Hashem for bad tidings, the same way they bless Hashem for good tidings. Now the Gemara explains, we don't make the same bracha for good tidings. We make a Shechiyanu or a Tova Ametiv. For bad tidings, we say Dayana Emes, God is the true judge. So what does it mean you have to bless Hashem the same way? So the Gemara's language is, you have to receive them with joy. The same way you're joyous with good tidings, you're joyous with bad tidings. Now the Gemara does not mean, you know, get up on a table and start dancing around when God forbid a tragedy occurs. Judaism recognizes the reality of suffering. I mean, after all, we have laws of mourning. Why did you say, when a parent dies or someone dies, I should dance and be makabel b'simcha? Judaism says, unlike Buddhism, for example, it recognizes the reality of suffering and the importance of grieving, and it does not try to deny those human emotions. So when it says simcha, it doesn't mean, you know, a raucous, you know, dancing around. But it's kind of an inner serenity that even when I don't understand what's going on, I know that Hashem loves us, cares about us, and there will be something good that will come out of this to make me stronger, to give me more empathy, to give me more compassion. I think I may have mentioned before, there's a family, actually, the husband used to teach in Har Sameach, Rabbi Seth Mandel, not to be confused with Rabbi Saul Mandel. We had two Mandels, two Rabbi S. Mandels at the same time, but Rabbi Seth Mandel is not here anymore. But you may have seen the name over the years, because around maybe 15 years ago, they had a 13-year-old son who was brutally murdered with his classmates by some courageous Arab terrorists who decided to just pound a rock, a sharp rock, into the brains of these two boys as they were wandering around in Tekoa. Brutal, brutal, tragic murder of two boys. And in fact, Kobe Mandel, who I knew well, was one of my son's good friends. So was a very personal thing as well. And you can imagine, or maybe you can't imagine, how devastated the parents were. Although they had other children, but such a tragedy. And the mother talked about the fact that she could not get out of her mind what her son was feeling the last moments of his life. Now, Baruch Hashem, I had mentioned that the Shalach HaKadosh actually writes that when one dies al Kiddush Hashem, they do not feel pain or fear at the moment of their death. Something to at least hold on to. But what the Mandels did was, they started a foundation. Maybe you've seen it if you look at advertising. Kobe Mandel Foundation. This is a worldwide foundation that helps families that have been victimized by terrorism. Summer camps, psychological aid, etc. And what they did was, they took their tragedy, and instead of just being bitter and broken and destroyed, they saw this as a way of helping the world and bringing comfort to others. And they said that this was the true memory of their son, that it shouldn't just be a memory of loss. But you take the loss and you take the difficulties of life and you use it in a very constructive way. It's a very, very amazing type of thing. But that's what a Jew does, right? What a Jew does is a Jew takes tragedy and turns it into a source of light. This is what Jews did after the Holocaust. And of course, even today in Eretz Yisrael, when we still have victims of terror, if you read the stories of the families, how they go forward and give encouragement and chizuk, very remarkable, remarkable people. You can see that a Jew does not allow darkness to overwhelm them. A Jew goes forward. And this is really the lesson, that even in the darkness of what you think the Uz is a bad thing, in fact, there will be something good. That's a lesson that we can take with us in every aspect of life, both the major difficulties in life and the minor frustrations as well. You know, among the Balei Musar, there were Musar Vadim, where people would get together and they would talk about how they overcome adversity. But it's very interesting that in some Musar Vadim, you're only allowed to talk about small things. You can't talk about big things. You can talk about, oh gee, I was so mad at my child because he spilled the milk, and you know, how do I deal with it? And you know, you didn't talk about cancer or death. Because the shita of the Balei Musar was that it's almost the opposite. Instead of saying, handle the big things and the small things take care of themselves, it was the other way around. When you learn to handle the small things, because they are easier, you build up your resilience muscles. And then you will be prepared for the big challenges because you've developed the attitudes that will help you cope. Sometimes to teach a person how to cope with a huge burden is just too much. It's like telling a person, lift this 1,000-pound weight. But if you start, well, I don't know, 1,000-pound weight, but if you start gradually, a little at a time, you can build up to a big weight. So there was a sheet in the Vadei Musar that let's learn how to deal with small frustrations. And then we'll handle the big things when they come down the pike. Okay, you be well and take care. Yeah.